Muy buenos días. Me alegro estar aquí con ustedes en este día. It gives me great joy to be with you today. Aquí también traigo a mi esposa. ¿Dónde está mi esposa? No la veo. Ahí está mi esposa. There's my wife. My wife is with me today to join me here. Quisiera seguir predicando en español. I would like to keep preaching in Spanish. Porque me dicen que hay los que están escuchando en español. Because they tell me that there are some that are listening to this sermon in Spanish, which is just an absolute wonderful, wonderful ministry. But for the sake of the rest of us, we'll continue in English. What a joy to, you know, Carolyn and I have often thought over the last, I think, Pastor Joe, it's probably longer than a couple of years. I think it was about 5 years, maybe 4 to 5 years ago, on our monthly financial report, there was a donation that came through from a place called Bread of Life Fellowship in a place of New Jersey that we had never, ever heard of before. And when we first saw it, we thought, you know, surely this is a mistake. You know, surely these people meant to send this to someone else and it ended up somehow in our account. But it just continued month after month. And then later on, by God's grace, we discovered that a sister church, Christian Fellowship Church down in North Brunswick, Jersey, had shared with you folks about our ministry, and you graciously began to partner with us through prayer and giving several years ago. And what a blessing that has been to us. What an incredible blessing. I often say that our partner churches do not understand fully the blessing that your partnership and your support is for your missionaries. It's just so encouraging to know that God is using you to pray, to give, to express interest in what He is doing around the globe to build His church and to build His kingdom. And that is such an encouragement to us. As Pastor Joe already mentioned to you, I've had the privilege the last 12 years of working with the Word of Grace Biblical Seminary, and I can hardly say the name in English, in Mexico City. And in the last approximately 15 years, we've been able to graduate about 200 men, 200 pastors that have graduated from the full Word of Grace program there. And most of those pastors are now pastoring or teaching the Word of God, leading at some level many, many dozens of Christian congregations throughout the Mexico City Valley area. Mexico City Valley is about 24 million people, so it's just a huge area there, and our extension schools all over Mexico are beginning now to send forth pastors to their churches. In the last 4 years, Carolyn and I have had the specific privilege of ministering in El Salvador, where we just finished the first four-year school last November. And now that school is completely under indigenous administration and support and control. We still, some of our professors and I still go down from Mexico. In fact, we're going to be there in a couple of weeks to do teacher training for the staff there. But it's just amazing how they're already out of this small, and I say small, about 12 to 15 students that we have in our school, our extension school in El Salvador. But even out of those students, there are already 11 either new or reforming congregations in the San Salvador area. And so this is just so exciting to see what God is doing. As pastors are trained, they really learn what the Word of God says. I'm sure you already know that in Sub-Sahara Africa, in Latin America, where the church is said to be growing the fastest, nevertheless is full of doctrinal error. It is just full of corruption of the gospel, particularly the gospel of prosperity, as they call it, which is a false gospel. And so it's been necessary. Miguel Nunez likes to say, we have to re-evangelize Latin America because the gospel that is believed and preached there in large part is not a biblical gospel. It is a false gospel. So the Lord is using the seminary to help train, and in some cases retrain, these men to know how to correctly proclaim and preach the Word of God. And so what a joy for you to join with us as we make disciples in Latin America. We've also been contacted recently, in the last 3 to 5 months, about the possibility of opening up one of our extension schools in southern Peru. And so we are looking at that. We'll probably be making an exploratory trip there, perhaps the first part of next year, to see what God would have us do in that particular area. Well, I understand, because I went online. I thought, you know, we're going to go up to Bread of Life Fellowship Church. I should at least know what the people look like. And you had put on your website this wonderful picture, group picture of you. So we, even though this is our first time meeting live, we actually have seen you before. And while I was online, I saw that your pastor was just completing, I believe it was 88 sermons in Matthew's Gospel. How wonderful that you have leaders and pastors and teachers here that are preaching the Word of God to you in an expositional, sequential manner. That's really the only way to do it. And so that's so encouraging to hear that. And so one of your last sermons, perhaps your last sermon in that, was from the very last chapter of Mark, if you want to turn back there, just by way of reminder. Because in these last few verses in Mark chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, of course, we find Christ's mandate for His church. For His church. This mandate is expressed in one way or another in all four of the Gospels. And everything in Matthew really is leading toward this finality here at the very end of chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel. And then when we go to Acts, everything really flows out of the Great Commission. So in the Gospels, it's leading toward the Great Commission. And then as we come to the beginning of Acts, it's flowing out of the Great Commission in terms of how the apostles actually did this. But really here we have the quintessential statement on Christian missions. It really summarizes everything that the church is all about, or at least what the church should be all about. So as we begin our study this morning, I would just like to read these verses here in 19 and 20, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, by way of reminder. Go therefore, Jesus says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, we are often challenged by this gospel mandate, by this Great Commission mandate that Christ left for us. But in too many cases, we hear sermons and studies about the Great Commission, about what Christ has left us to go and do, without following through in the book of Acts to actually see how the apostles obeyed this Great Commission. How did they actually carry out the Great Commission? What did they do? And is that what we should be doing today? Those are very, very important questions. Sometimes churches don't talk a lot about that. So what I would like to do is I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13 particularly. Acts chapter 13, where I would like for us to spend our time this morning looking at just a few verses in Acts chapter 14. But first we're going to start in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Where we find here a very concise statement in chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, about how Paul actually carried out the Great Commission. How he actually carried out the Great Commission. Now, I turn your attention, first of all, to chapter 13 there at the very beginning. You'll see that it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." And it gives some of the names of these, among which were Saul and Barnabas. And in verse 2 it says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out." At the beginning of verse 4 it continues, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit." By the way, the most succinct biblical definition of a missionary is one who has been sent out. One who has been sent out to proclaim the gospel to peoples that have not heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Barnabas and Saul, they're sent out on what we often refer to as their Paul's first missionary journey. And you'll notice in that next section of verses that they went off to Cyprus, and there they proclaimed the gospel. And then if you drop down to verse 13 of chapter 13, it says that they went on to Antioch in Pisidia, and there they continued to proclaim the gospel. And then if you go to the beginning of chapter 14, it says that they went on up and they went over to Iconium, to a Jewish synagogue, and there they continued proclaiming the gospel. Chapter 14, verse 8, it says they went on to Lystra. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting there, and in each of these places, they were proclaiming the gospel. Now drop down to chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So here we see their first missionary journey. The Holy Spirit is leading them from place to place to place where they have not before heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in each place they are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people are believing, and just in the very fast review that we made of these previous verses, we've already learned that there was great suffering and persecution. Not a lot of people responded positively to this proclamation of the gospel. As a matter of fact, in this last case, Paul was stoned and left for dead. But nevertheless, as we move on to verse 23, these are the three verses that I would like for us to look at specifically this morning. Chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. It says there, "Now when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, this is a wonderful, like I said before, this is a wonderful summary statement of how the Apostle Paul actually fulfilled Christ's great commission in his ministry in the book of Acts. And in these verses, we can see that there are three important priorities, three essential links that Paul followed in fulfilling the Great Commission. And I would like for us to look at these three priorities or these three links this morning in our study. Number one, the first link that Paul and Barnabas were engaged in as they obeyed Jesus' commission was the work of evangelization. The work of evangelization. Go back to verse 21. It says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples." They preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Now here we find two verbs that express the very heart of that kind of work. The first verb, translated in the ESV as preach the gospel, it emphasizes simply the public proclamation of the gospel. The public dissemination of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that there is forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that God commands all people everywhere to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior of the world. This is where they went. Everywhere they went, they proclaimed, they preached the gospel. But notice also, as we continue reading in this text, it's flowing together really as one activity. They were not only preaching the gospel, but it says they were making many disciples. They were preaching the gospel. Just look at that phrase again. They were preaching the gospel and they were making many disciples. Really, we should look at this not as two separate activities, but as one coin with two sides. They were, on one hand, they were proclaiming the gospel, and then those that responded in faith to the gospel, they were coming alongside of them, and they were grounding them in the faith. They were teaching them the truth of the Word of God. They were making disciples. So they were doing the work of an evangelist, and then they took those that responded to the gospel, and they worked with them. They taught them. They grounded them in the faith. They discipled them in the faith. Matheteo, that's the Greek word here, to make a disciple, to make a follower. And then it's the same verb, by the way, that's used in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It's the central command of the Great Commission. Go therefore and what? Make disciples of all nations. And undoubtedly, even though it's not mentioned in our text, undoubtedly this also included the work of baptism. These people that came and believed and they were learning these new truths of the Christian faith, no doubt at some point were baptized as the Lord Jesus mandated there in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. So this is the work of evangelism. And it's the starting point of any true biblical, Spirit-empowered missionary endeavor. Publicly, from house to house, privately proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and carefully nurturing the faith of all of those who believe and respond to the gospel. An effective servant of God knows that the Great Commission is not just proclaiming the gospel, but it also involves taking those who believingly respond to that gospel and carefully then nurturing their faith to maturity. Very important for us to see that here in verse 21. This is what Paul and Barnabas did. So the first essential link that is involved in fulfilling the Great Commission is that of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples to those that respond. And where do we go? We go to all of the nations, we go everywhere, and we proclaim this gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe, we work with them, we teach them, we disciple them, we encourage them in their faith. So the Great Commission work begins here at this point. But let's look at the second essential link to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, and that is the work of edification, I'm going to call it, the work of edification in verse 22. Look at verse 22, it says that they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This really corresponds to the part of the Great Commission where Jesus said to teach them to observe whatever I have commanded you. Teach them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And here in Acts chapter 14, we see that same work taking place. Paul and Barnabas edified these believers in three distinct ways, the text tells us. First of all, look at it. It says, or at least in two distinct ways. First of all, it says they strengthened the souls of the disciples, verse 22. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. The verb strengthening simply means to build up, to make someone stronger, to make someone more firm in their beliefs and convictions. And notice that what they made strong here was not an external structure. What they made strong was not the trellis that supports the ministry, for those of you that might be familiar with that analogy. But what they were active in doing was making strong the souls of the disciples. They were focused on people. They were focused on strengthening eternal souls of people and those that had responded to the gospel and had been baptized into Christ. This was their work. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. We find this verb only two other times in the book of Acts. For example, if you'll turn to the next chapter, chapter 15, and drop down to verse 32, it says that Judas and Silas encouraged and what? Strengthened the brothers with many words. There's the same term Again, referring to people, not to external structures. And then if you go down to verse 41 of chapter 15, just a few verses later, where Paul and Silas are traveling throughout Syria and Cilicia, it says they were strengthening the churches. So they strengthened the brothers with many words. They were strengthening the churches. And again, that's not referring to an external structure, but it's referring to the strengthening of the souls of the people, of the souls of the disciples. They were teaching them the Word of God. In this way, they were strengthening and maturing these new believers. By the way, this is the work of Ephesians chapter 4, is it not? That God gave gifts to His church. In Ephesians chapter 4, all of those gifts were gifted, what? Men. And among those gifted men were pastors and teachers. They are to teach the church in order to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, in order that the church might be built up to a unified faith. That's the work that is supposed to be going on. This is really the foundational work of making disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples. But notice also, secondly, in verse 22, that they not only strengthen the souls of the disciples, they encourage the disciples to continue in the faith. They encourage them to continue in the faith. Really, here the emphasis is on exhortation. They were exhorting these new disciples, these new believers. Not only must these new disciples be strengthened in terms of doctrine and in terms of the words of Christ, everything that Jesus commanded, but they also had to be exhorted, particularly with respect to perseverance. Particularly with respect to perseverance. And what we read is that they did this particularly with respect to the reality of tribulations. They warned of the reality of tribulations in the Christian life. Let's go back to verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying what? That through many tribulations, we must enter, or it is necessary to enter, into the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. Did you catch that? Yes. It is necessary, Paul says, with respect to the disciples, to enter the kingdom of God through many trials and tribulations. The Christian life is often a life of hardship. It's often a life of trials. It's often a life of tribulation and persecution. In fact, it's interesting to note that toward the very end of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. They will be persecuted. They will be persecuted. He states it really as an absolute. Persecution is coming. Faithful Christian believers must expect persecution and suffering at the hands of a Christ-rejecting world. And isn't it interesting that the apostles taught that truth to all of the new disciples right at the very beginning? It wasn't like, oh, this is going to be your best life now. It wasn't as if though, oh, now that you believe the gospel, you're going to be rich and wealthy and healthy and all of those wonderful things. No, now that you know Christ, you are going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer trials. It's not an easy life. That's certainly also what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, did He not? The Lord Jesus Christ taught that believers must expect persecution and suffering at the hands of this Christ-rejecting world. And it's interesting to remember who Paul said that to. Who did he say that to? He said it to Timothy. Where was Timothy from? Timothy was from Lystra, from this very region in southern Galatia. Paul refers to the sufferings that he endured on that first missionary journey in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And so for Paul, whether you see it on the first missionary journey or whether you look at it at the very end of Paul's life as he's writing to Timothy, the theme of suffering and persecution and trials for the Christian is an integral part of his ministry. Paul taught that Christians will suffer. He taught Christians how to suffer. He taught Christians the purpose of suffering. He taught all of those things. And you know what? You don't hear very much about that today in the church, do you? It's not really very popular. It's not really very positive. You know, we get all these churches. Well, we're not going to say anything negative here in our church. We're not going to say anything that will discourage the people. But you know what? We have to teach them the truth. We have to speak the truth to them. And there's an eschatological emphasis here. Paul didn't just say that this life is filled with suffering, but rather he is looking to a future time, and eschatology played an important part in his ministry right from the very beginning. That the Christian is on a path to the celestial city. He's on a path to the future kingdom. This life is not the eternal kingdom. I hope you've noticed that you're not in heaven. You're not in heaven. You understand that, right? This life is a life of suffering. It's a life of tribulation. It's a life of affliction and persecution. The eternal kingdom is yet to come. And as we go through this life of suffering to the eternal kingdom, we have this hope of our glorification, the finality of our redemption, the glorification of our bodies. He said to these Galatian believers, look, he said, you are not citizens of this world. And this was a key component of his missionary effort, to teach Christ's disciples that they were not citizens of this world, and that suffering and tribulation are a normal part of the Christian life. Dear believer, don't be surprised, Peter said. Don't be surprised by the trials and tribulations that God brings into your life. He has a purpose in them. They're for His glory and for your good and maturation process. So don't be surprised by them. Well, the third essential component of fulfilling the Great Commission, you remember that the Great Commission begins by the faithful, ongoing proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of the nations, and then gathering those that respond to that gospel and discipling them in the truth of the Word of God. It involves, in second place, an ongoing teaching or edification of these disciples in all of the areas of Scripture. And finally, the third essential component of fulfilling the Great Commission that we see here in verse 23 is what I'm going to simply call indigenization. Indigenization. I don't even know if that's a real word in English or not. But you understand what the word indigenous means, right? This plant is indigenous to New Jersey, right? So something that's indigenous is native to a particular area. So in Richmond, Virginia, if you're from Richmond, Virginia, then you are indigenous to Richmond, Virginia. So it's the indigenization of the church. Now, what's really interesting here, I wish I had my little map that I have in the seminary classroom. If you look at this little map of the first century, when Paul gets all the way down here to Derby in southern Galatia, it would have been a straight shot over eastward to Tarsus. He would have passed straight through Tarsus, and then he'd keep going east. He would have ended up back in Antioch. And you know, where was he sent out from? He was sent out from Antioch, right? So he finishes this first missionary journey, at least geographically, comes to the very end. He's almost been killed, probably several times. And I think if it had been me, it would have been, whoa, Antioch looks really good. I just think I'm going to cut across here to Tarsus, and then I'm going to head back over to Antioch, and I'm going to be all in the safe arms of my home-sending church, and we're going to rejoice together. But that's not what Paul did he? That's not what Paul did. And why didn't he do it? What Paul did was he turns right back around, and he returns through each one of those places where he had proclaimed the gospel. Each one of those places that had almost killed him. He turns, he goes back into the teeth of the enemy, and goes back to each one of those places. And I want you to notice there in verse 23 what he did. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the work of the Lord in whom they had believed. What did they do? They indigenized these churches. So first of all, this involved some very, very important steps. Basically involved two important elements. Look there at the beginning of verse 23. It says, first of all, they appointed local national elders in each church. So as they're busy establishing new Christian congregations, what are they doing? They're appointing local, indigenous, national elders to oversee those churches. To oversee those churches. And you know, one of the amazing things here, I love to bring this out to our seminary students. One of the amazing things here is that this is early on in the life of these new churches. Some of these churches are only months old. And yet Paul is going back and he is establishing qualified elders to shepherd and oversee these new congregations. Now again, if you'll just let me think sometimes the way Jim Dowdy thinks, which is not always good, I might have said, you know, it's pretty early. As a matter of fact, I've heard missionaries say this. Just not too long ago, I was teaching in central Mexico, and they put me in the home of some national Christian Mexican people. And so I got to asking them about their local congregation. It was not the one I was teaching in. And they said, I said, who is your pastor? And they said, well, our pastor is missionary so-and-so from one of the states in the United States. And I said, well, how long has this church existed? Well, he's been here for 21 years. I said, you mean this pastor started this church 21 years ago? And he hasn't trained any indigenous national elders to oversee and shepherd this flock? God, that's not the way God normally meant it to be. That's not the way God normally meant it to be. It would have been easy for Paul to say to them, to these people, listen, you're too immature to have your own local leadership. We need to set up a hierarchy of bishops and have them govern over you. And by the way, if you go into about the middle of the second century, you begin to see that that's exactly what the church began to do. They began to appoint bishops that basically oversaw large regions of churches. But that's not what Paul did. Paul believed in localized indigenous leadership, and as soon as he could, he turned over the reins of leadership to these indigenous leaders. And there are two other important things that we need to see here. There's a plural leadership, elders, it says, and then you have an important statement in every church. They appointed elders, plural, according to each church, singular. So there's a plurality of leaders, there's a plurality of pastors, there's a plurality of overseers. There's no complex hierarchy. Very simple. One local church, one group of biblically qualified elders, and that's it. Oh yes, later on we're going to bring some deacons in to serve in a very, very important function. But in terms of the shepherding oversight, it's one church and one group of biblically qualified elders. And by the way, that they recognize their insufficiency and their dependence on God for this task of appointing elders is seen as Luke records that they appointed these elders in verse 23 after praying and fasting. After praying and fasting. This task of appointing elders in each local congregation was no simple human endeavor. It was not just Paul's preferred style of leadership. It wasn't that Paul just said, you know, I think this style will work best here, and I think that this style will work better there, and maybe a different style over there. No, this had nothing to do with Paul's style. This is God's style. This is the Holy Spirit's model. And it worked 2,000 years ago, and nothing has changed in the 21st century. Nothing. Nothing has changed in terms of God's model. Secondly, the missionary team commended each new church to the Lord in whom they had believed. Look at the second part of verse 23. Second part of verse 23, where it says, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Do you see that? They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's very important. Really, this is a commendation. A commendation. Now, Paul and Barnabas were definitely apostolic authorities over these new churches, right? We can definitely say that. And they had set up elderships over each individual church. We can definitely say that. But nevertheless, they recognized that these churches did not belong to them as apostles. They recognized that these churches did not belong even to these new elders. They understood very clearly that these churches belonged to who? They belonged to God. They belonged to the Lord. These churches belong to the Lord. And so a very important part of the missionary endeavor and fulfilling the Great Commission is to commend or commit these churches to the Lord. By the way, Paul follows this same pattern throughout his missionary career. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, as he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, that he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. I love that. He commends them to God. He commits them to God and to the word of his grace. The verb paratithemi means to set before someone else. For example, like Paul did here. Paul literally took these churches and he set them before the Lord. Lord, these are your people. These are your churches. We commend them to you. They are in your hands. We entrust them to you. That's what he was doing. He recognized that they belong to the Lord and that would be the Lord that would care over them, that would watch over them. And this is too is a very important link in the missionary endeavor of making disciples of all of the nations. Well, briefly, I'd like to draw three important observations from what we've seen here in this text. And then after that, I'd like to leave you with a number of questions. This is more of a missionary seminar than it is a sermon. But I just want to leave you with some questions toward the end. But first of all, let me draw three important observations from what we've seen here in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. Number one, Paul's ministerial practice did not evolve over his missionary career. Paul's missionary practice did not evolve over his missionary career. His approach to missions never changed over his lifetime. What he did at the end of his ministry is the same as what he did at the beginning of his ministry. In fact, you can take this statement in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, if you would like an exercise to do about 4 o'clock this afternoon when you don't have anything else to do. Take our chapter this morning, our verses this morning, and superimpose them over 2 Timothy. And you know what you'll find? You'll see every one of these principles in 2 Timothy. You must evangelize. You must edify. You must indigenize. That's how you fulfill the Great Commission in the first century. That's how you fulfill it in the 21st century. That's how you fulfill it in the Americas. That's how you fulfill it in Africa and Asia and Europe and Australia. It doesn't matter what religion the people come from. That's how you fulfill the Great Commission. Number two, Paul's ministerial practice underscores the beautiful simplicity of the missionary endeavor. I won't bore you with a lot of missionary history, but you know, you've heard of William Carey, the father of modern missions. And you even go back, you've heard of people like Hudson Taylor, and you've heard of, you know, the reformers back before that. Once we begin to move into the 1800s, to the middle 1800s, we began to look at what was going on in the world of missions, and it was becoming very, very complicated. They were really making missions complicated. They were already, by the mid-1800s, they were already leaving the biblical model of fulfilling the Great Commission. So it's important for us to understand that there is a beautiful simplicity of this missionary endeavor of fulfilling the Great Commission. I didn't say that it's easy, because it's not easy, but it's simple. It's simple. You evangelize. You edify. And you indigenize. That's how you fulfill the Great Commission. Much of what is called missions around the world today simply looks nothing like that biblical model. It looks nothing like it. It's essential that each new generation of the church resubmit the traditions of men, in this case the missionary traditions of men, to resubmit our ideas to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God and allow God to direct how we fulfill His commission. Number three, Paul's ministerial practice always focused on three priorities. First of all, it focused on proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. Second of all, we see that Paul's ministerial practice focused on human souls. Did you see that? Human souls. Souls. Each one of us is a soul. An eternal soul created by God. That simply means that one day your body is going to die. Your body is going to be buried. Your body is going to return to the earth. But your soul is not going to die. Your soul is going to live forever. And the Bible says that your soul will either live forever in heaven with God, if you have been saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or your soul is going to spend forever in conscious, everlasting torment in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible says. But our soul will never die. It will live in one of those two places. So our soul will never die. And Paul's ministry was focused on human souls, strengthening the souls of the disciples through the teaching and exhortation of the Word of God. His focus was on people. His focus was on souls. It was not on external structures. And I'm not saying that external structures are bad, except that when we begin to focus on them, right? Because that's not the main thing. We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Because the main thing is the main thing. And what is the main thing? To make disciples for Jesus Christ by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of the nations and discipling them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and teaching them throughout all of their lifetime all that Jesus taught us, which when you look at that phrase means all the Bible. That's what we do. That was Paul's priority. And so in order that this disciple-making ministry could continue, he established local national elders over each local congregation that could continue the faithful teaching of the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of focus. There's a one of the distractions. Sometimes a word comes to my mind in Spanish and I want to tell you in Spanish. But distractions, that's an English word, isn't it? Distraction. Some of our distractions, you know, the church easily gets distracted. One of the recent distractions in the last maybe 20 or 30 years has been that there has been an increased focus in missions on feeding the poor, establishing hospitals for the sick, drilling wells for those that need it. And by the way, folks, those are natural results or outworking of the proclamation of the gospel. But they're not the main thing. They're not the main thing. When we went back to Latin America 13 years ago, we went back to San Jose, Costa Rica to take a refresher course in Spanish. There were 90 missionary units studying at this language school. By unit, I mean either a married couple or family or a single missionary unit. There were 90 of them. We soon learned that out of those 90 missionary couples that were going to go throughout Latin America to be missionaries, that 87 of them were not going to have anything to do with proclamational ministry of the gospel. They were not going to have anything to do with the faithful disciple-making ministry of teaching the Word of God. They were not going to have anything to do with the establishment of Christian congregations to do that. They were going for purely humanitarian reasons. Now, folks, that's wrong. That's wrong. That percentage should be the other way. Should be the other way. But that's been what's going on. Now, number three, Paul's priority focused on the Lord. We already saw that. He commends them to the Lord. Paul was doing all of this for the Lord. This was his act of worship to the Lord. It all belonged to the Lord. That's why God saved us, right? God didn't save you primarily to deliver you from the lake of fire, although that's one of the wonderful benefits of our salvation, isn't it? But you know the primary reason that God saved you? Was to glorify Himself by showing mercy to sinners. That's what Romans chapter 15 says, that the Gentiles would praise Him for His mercy. And so when God shows mercy to an undeserving sinner, He is glorified. When His church is built, He is glorified. When we do things according to His way, He is glorified in all of this. And Paul was doing all of this ministry to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Now before I ask you some closing questions, I want you to just notice again that these three priorities always resulted in the establishment of local churches. Always. That's what, when you read the book of Acts, that's what happened. Wherever the gospel went, local churches showed up. Most of the epistles that we have were written back to who? To local congregations, to local churches. So when you study the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, it turns out that the spread of the gospel is really the story of the spread of the Christian church. It all begins in Jerusalem and then it moves outward from there to Judea, Samaria, Antioch. Wherever the gospel went, local churches showed up. And what did the apostles do? They proclaimed the gospel, they baptized believers, they edified the saints, they appointed plural indigenous leadership and gathered them into local churches. Churches, local biblical congregations are at the center of God's great commission plan. And really what all of this means is that the Great Commission mandate is not completed until new believers are settled in local Christian congregations. So the Great Commission involves you. It involves you, the individual Christian. But the Great Commission also involves you through your local church. This is the way the Great Commission is fulfilled. Paul's work was not finished until he had instructed the Christians and left a mature, settled congregation that was governed and shepherded by indigenous elders. Proclamational gospel ministry. Edification of those that believe. Indigenization of local Christian congregations where these people can continue to be edified, disciples met, and then they just reproduce themselves. They just continue to reproduce themselves. Well, I'm a professor, at least I have been the last 12 years, so that means I have to give you a quiz. Or at least I'm going to leave you some questions, ask you some questions. Pastor Joe allowed you to ask questions at the end of his Sunday school class, so I'm going to do worse than that. I'm going to ask you the questions. You answer them in your own heart. In light of these clear scriptural principles that we've seen, number one, can you objectively demonstrate a clear relationship between your day-to-day ministry activities and any one or more of these three components? I'm talking about you and your priority in your life as a Christian. I'm talking about evangelism, proclamational gospel ministry, edification, the teaching, discipling of new believers and old believers with the Word of God, and helping to establish Christian congregations. When you look at your life, in your priorities, in your prayer life, in your giving life, in your ministry life, do you see an important involvement in any one or all of these three areas? We ought to be able to say that when we're involved, that our involvement is directly involved to this. I'm directly involved in proclamational evangelism. I'm directly involved in edification, disciple making of the Word of God. I'm directly involved in helping to establish this Christian congregation. They all go together. And I'm not talking about, well, you know, I think, and you start to do this, you know, and whenever you have to do all these squiggly lines to say, well, I'm kind of involved in one of those three things, then you're probably not there. You should be able to examine your life, say, oh yeah, yeah, this is where God is using me. And it's according to His model that we see in Scripture. Number two, as a Christian, are you a committed member of a biblical local church? Are you a committed member of a local biblical church? Or do you just play church? The church is Christ's body. He is the head of the church. The church reflects His manifold wisdom through the Scriptures. The church makes the gospel visible. The local church is God's divine instrument where disciples are made. It's where those disciples are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's where those disciples obey the ordinances that God has established. It's where Christians are taught to obey everything that Christ commanded. So the mission of the local church is making disciples for Jesus Christ, both locally and globally. The Great Commission is normally fulfilled through churches planting other churches. The Great Commission is not a license to head to the nations of the world all by yourself. There are too many well-meaning Christians today who are buying airplane tickets and they're going all over the world to different kinds of places with a handful of gospel tracts, but they are unsent by and unsupervised by any local church, and they have no understanding of how God makes disciples through evangelizing, edifying, and indigenizing among all of the nations of the world. Oh, you say, oh, I'm a great evangelizer. I evangelize all every day. Yeah, but is your evangelism through your local church? And does it come back to your local church? So yes, the Great Commission involves you. It involves the individual Christian, but the Great Commission involves you through your local church because that is the way that God means for us to go and proclaim and make disciples and baptize and teach. The Great Commission is a charge given to the whole church to be fulfilled by the whole church, not just individuals out doing their own thing. Number three, as a church, does your missionary program, both locally and globally, demonstrate a direct link to any of these three areas? Just as you examine your own ministry here in your own church, whether it's your local evangelism ministry, whether it's your missions ministry around the world, are there direct links to proclamational evangelism, discipleship making through edification, and the establishment of local biblical churches? By the way, let me meddle a little bit. Do you know what your missionaries believe? The missionaries that you support, do you know what they believe? Do you know what they are teaching and proclaiming? Do you know what they're actually doing on the mission field? Or are you just hoping that everything's okay? I can tell you firsthand knowledge as experience as a missionary among many nations over many years that there are many, many wonderful missionaries out there that are doing this kind of proclamational church planting ministry. But I can also sadly tell you that there are many, many, many missionaries that have nothing to do. And many of them are being supported by well-meaning churches that are hoping that their missionaries are doing the right thing. Number four, in your personal discipleship ministry, are you really strengthening the souls of Christ's disciples through a faithful ministry of the Word of God to them? Should we take meals to people that need meals? Absolutely. Should we take clothes to people that need clothes? Absolutely. Should we help someone financially when they're down and out? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the fruit of salvation. Part of the fruit of salvation. But when we look at the book of Acts, what we really see the apostles doing, what we really see these pastors doing is Bible training and strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're involved in a teaching, didactic ministry of the Word of God as they make disciples. So, are you edifying, building up the souls of the disciples? Do you have a disciple-making ministry? Do you meet with a new believer? Do you meet with a discouraged believer? Do you meet with them on a weekly basis? My wife right now, she's done this all of her life. Right now, there's a girl from Argentina from Venezuela that has, because of all the problems in Venezuela, she's moved up to Charleston. She's really struggling. And so my wife is meeting with her every week, going through the gospel, going through the basics of the Christian faith. She's meeting with her for a couple of hours every week. It's a strengthening ministry of the soul. Do you have that kind of ministry? Do you? And once you're finished with one, do you find somebody else and you're strengthening the souls of the disciples? Number five, to what extent is the topic of suffering a part of your instructions to new disciples? Number six, as one who disciples other Christians, how intentional are you in developing local leadership to supplement and then replace you? I mean, if there's one thing that we see here in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, is that Paul and Barnabas didn't hang around forever, did they? They proclaimed the gospel, they edified, strengthened, trained, and then they moved on. Oh yeah, they didn't leave them. They kept coming back, writing letters and making visits. So how intentional are you about developing local leadership? 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's to be a proclamational, ongoing, multiplicational ministry going on in your church, finally. And this is important. Is your greatest desire to bring others directly to God? Or do you see yourself as the permanently necessary mediator between God and those disciples in your ministry? Now, don't misunderstand me here. God uses us to sow. He uses us to water. So we are an important part of God's plan. But sometimes, when God saves people through our ministry, and we begin to disciple them and teach them and train them, we forget that really they're God's children. And we begin to think that, really, this person's not going to be able to function without me. No, that's certainly not the model we see in the book of Acts. We teach, we train, we disciple, we exhort, we strengthen. But ultimately, we are constantly pointing this new disciple to Christ. They need to see Christ as their God, as their head, as their Lord, as their Savior. Christ is the head of the church.